Good afternoon, and let's take our Bibles and open to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 4, and as we're doing that, you can be praying for wisdom and direction as we consider returning our services to normal schedule. That is Lord's Day mornings at 10:30 at the church property, at 5 p.m. at the church property, and then our midweek prayer service at 7 p.m. again at the church property. And just pray that the Lord would give us wisdom and insight on how to handle that and how to continue to maintain the proper requirements for us to gather together. Really, really looking forward to our return to a normal schedule. And this would be a blessing. This venue, this avenue of outreach through video and audio has been a blessing. It's been encouraging to hear from several folks about how the messages have worked in their hearts and lives. And for our church, I want to remind you to continue praying for this ministry. And it is a vital ministry, and these videos and audios are up for worldwide access. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and regardless of circumstance, if there is an internet connection and the country allows it, then they have access to these things, so we can be praying for that. You've got your Bibles here in 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to begin reading in verse 7 down through verse 11. Verse 11 actually concludes this section. You'll see in verse 11 that it concludes with a doxology. And then in verse 12, it begins with what Peter does to introduce a new area of concern. He says, beloved. He uses that expression for the people of God. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And that amen really is the echo of a local New Testament church to what Peter has ascribed glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've been looking at this maintaining of excellent behavior, even in the light of injustices, social injustices that come against the people of God. It's been illustrated. It's been commanded, it's been exhorted, it's been repeated, it's been quoted from the Old Testament over and over again. And that is this, that Christ's aim in the midst of his injustices, as he triumphed over the distresses that came him, the suffering that he went through, the inner anxieties, the shame that came upon him, the disgrace, the fiery trials that tested him, that warred against his soul, he triumphed by making his aim not to avoid suffering, or not just to accept suffering, but he made it his aim in every circumstance of life to maintain an excellent spirit, to maintain excellent behavior. And that's what it means here in chapter 4 and verse 1, when it says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, now believer, arm yourselves. That's a military term, isn't it? Arm yourselves for this warfare. What warfare? Well, the circumstances of life that would tempt you to reply in a sinful manner to what other people are doing to you. So if they revile you, what's the temptation? Well, you revile them back, right? If they slander you, what's the temptation? Well, to talk bad about them. The Bible says don't do that. Scripture says walk in the fear of the Lord. What does that mean? Well, do you desire life? Do you love and want to see good days? Well, you've got to keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. You've got to turn away in every circumstance of life, whether it's just, whether it's good or evil. You've got to turn away from evil, do good, seek peace, and pursue it. Why is this? Because this excellent behavior, as it were, is pleasing to our God. He has his eye upon people who walk this way. His ears are open to the prayers of those people. And brethren, we have example after example after example all throughout our Bible of this occurring. The same aim that Jesus Christ had is the same armor that we ourselves are to go to war in our warfare. And so this excellent behavior, and when we walk this way, what we are manifesting, what we are videoing, what we are advertising to other people is this, that we have had a decisive change from sin to do the will of God. What a blessing that is. We don't have to wonder what the will of God is. The Bible, the voice of God tells us exactly what that will of God is. Our mindset has changed, and we have ceased living for the desires of the flesh, the motions of sin. We have ceased living for that. Now we're living for the will of God. Look at verse 2. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, whatever remaining time we have on earth, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. The will of God is this excellent behavior. Now that brings us down to verse 7, the very last section of this major section within the book of 1 Peter. And we've actually gone and looked at verse 7 concerning the purpose of prayer back in early part of this year. I think it was February. We did a little series on our midweek service and kind of expanded this out. We're just going to be going through here, as it were, flying an airplane over the woods, over the forest, and looking at what our Lord would have for us. Now, what we have structure-wise is this. In verse 7, you have the governing statement over all the rest of those verses in verses 7 through 11. What is that governing statement? It is the end of all things is what? It's near. That's the motivation. That's the truth that is driving these other four or five things that are to be going on. What are those four or five things? Where I'm going to combine in verse 7, sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. That's going to be number 1. Number 2, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Number 3, be hospitable to one another without complaint. And number 4, as each one has received a grace or a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. That's how we're going to lay out this passage. That's how the Lord has laid it out for us. So first of all, let's take briefly at the governing statement. This governing statement, for the end of all things is near, is reminiscent of what Peter has already brought to our attention. If you go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 7. He says, so that the proof of your faith be much more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, now note this, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when? at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the end, right? When our Lord comes back. Look at verse 13 of 1 Peter 1. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That revelation is not way, way away. It is near. The end of all things, that is, his second coming, is very, very near. Look in chapter 4. Look at verse 13. It says, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, that's the end, right? The revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. It's even brought up in 2 Peter chapter 3. If you go all the way a couple pages in your Bible, down to verse 10. He says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Right? Looking for and hastening the coming day of God. So when Peter says the end is near, does he believe that? He does believe that. You say, well, it's been 2,000 years. Well, 2,000 years is nothing in the eyes of the Lord. Right? We too, I don't know about your spirit, but in my spirit, sometimes I think, the Lord is far away. I'm not going to see him return in my lifetime. And then there's other things, other indications. I say, oh, Lord, come quickly. Lord, you could come at any moment, at any time. And that's the truth. There is nothing hindering the Lord coming for his people. And folks, when you think about how fast the Lord is allowing things to change, to be brought to that place when the Lord Jesus will return and put down all principality and power, where he will retake his claim as the only authoritative king over all the universe, that day is so near, I can almost see it. Mm-hmm. And folks, that motivation, that realization that it is near is the motivation, now please hear me, on how we are to conduct church life. In other words, our life as a congregation, our life as a New Testament church, the New Testament church that you're a part of, that church life is taking on certain characteristics because we do believe that all things are near to an end. Now, if you don't believe that, then you're probably not going to give much attention to these things that the Lord is bringing to our minds. Brethren, the age since Jesus died, the age since he died and was buried and rose again, is concluding. It's concluding. The darkness is getting greater, and our Lord will allow that darkness and that power of evil to exert all its power, and he will put it down with one word from his mouth. These days are coming to an end. John would write, children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now, that is in John's day, 90 AD or so, many Antichrists have appeared. From this, we know it is the last hour. Did you hear that? In other words, the proliferation of false teachers is the providential communication to God's people that we're at the last hour. This is what our Lord said. And I love the way John words this. He just writes it very simple. This world is passing away, and the lust thereof. Hallelujah for that. This is our blessed hope. So this is the governing factor. So let me just ask you, do you have that truth that the end of all things is near? Is this a motivating factor? I'm not asking, do you believe that? I'm asking, is this living inside of you and motivating you to a certain course of action within the New Testament church? And folks, I will confess to you, that motivation ebbs and wanes, but it should be there to be pleasing to our Lord. And so the end of all things is near. It's right at the door. Jesus is eager. He's zealous. He's ready. All it's going to take is for the Father to say, come up here, my people. What a blessing that will be. That brings us, because of that motivating factor, to four actions of church life that are to be predominant near the end. Okay, that's what Peter's talking about, right? The end of all things is near. All right, well, what kind of church life should we be looking at? And brethren, as I say this, let me say this very emphatically. This list of four that I'm going to bring out are not exhaustive. There are other things that go on, like preaching, right? That goes on in a local New Testament church, but Peter doesn't bring that up. He assumes that that's going on. What he is exhorting is above that normal teaching, preaching, fellowship, prayers, Lord's table that is to be going on in every New Testament church, regardless of denomination, if it's a true New Testament church. So what are these four resulting actions? What would church life, if you were to walk into a church and you observed it for 2 weeks, what would church life look like when the end is near? That's what we're talking about. Number one, church life would involve church prayer. You'll note that in verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit, church, for the purpose of what? For the purpose of prayer. Now, we know he's talking about church relationship here because in verse 8, he says, keep fervent in your love for one another. Or verse 9, be hospitable to one another. Or verse 10, serving one another. He's talking about relationship and activity within the church body, within the New Testament church. He's not talking about my relationship outside the church. He's talking about my relationship where? In the church, within the church body. So the first resultant action of what church life will look like near the end is this. It will be a life a prayer. There will be praying that goes on in the life of that congregation. Now that praying, verse 7, will involve two things. Some commentators split this up into number 1 and number 2. I put them together for the purpose of showing this church life. First of all, sound judgment for the purpose of prayer. Everybody see that? That means that we, in our praying, that we are praying rightly. We are praying with a sound mind. We are thinking God's thoughts about the situation. We're not praying irrationally. We're not praying emotively, meaning just random feelings being spewed out. We're not praying in a way that it just satisfies our comforts. We are not praying violently. We're not just pouring out hatred in our prayers. We are not praying childishly or immaturely. We're not praying arrogantly as if we're better than everyone else. No, we are praying with sound mind, thinking God's thoughts in our prayer life. In other words, I would just word it this way in a positive statement. That if you were to look at church life of a church that understands and believes that we are near the end, what you will find are people who pray with a well-ordered mind. It's clear, it's restrained in its praying, it's non-passioned in its praying, it is praying according to the will of God. And that means you've got to know your Bible, right? So first of all, that sound judgment. What's church life look like near the end? It looks like this. A church is praying. They're praying with sound judgment. Secondly, they are praying with sobriety. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. We are to be sober in our praying. In other words, we're not to be drunk, as it were. We're not to be intoxicated with the thoughts and feelings and fears and reactions like the world. We're to be clear-headed with this. And we're to carry that sound thought life and that sober mindset into corporate prayer. Should we be praying individually? Well, absolutely. But this is talking about prayer within the local New Testament church. Prayer with one another, as we know the end is near. In other words, this is talking about public prayer. Right? Sometimes people say, well, you know, I'm supposed to go in my closet and nobody's supposed to hear me. Well, yes, if your thought is this, I'm going to pray so that other people will lash accolades on my prayers. Well, you're violating that passage. But the Bible also speaks of public praying. That is the body being together, one person getting up, leading in prayer, praying the mind of God, praying with clear clarity, thinking about what they're praying about on behalf of the congregation. It's to be public. It is to be gathered. Since it does involve one another, that means the church has to what? It has to be gathered together. So it's public, it's gathered, and it's united, right? It's not one person in the back, they're praying something different. Another person back here, they don't like what you're praying. They're praying something different. Someone up here. No, it is united. Amen. Corporate, public, gathered together as an assembly, types of prayer. And of course, we looked at in that extended series about the church life and its prayer life, that in Psalm 34, verse 17, is a great encouragement. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their what? All their troubles. Isn't that a gift that the Lord has done? And there's probably no clearer illustration of this than Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 25. Peter and John report all that the religious leaders had said and threatened them. The church came together and they realized, it probably wasn't immediate, there probably was leadership through certain elders there, but they came to realize that what had happened to those apostles and what's happening to that local New Testament church in Jerusalem was a fulfillment of Psalm 2. Right? That's biblical thinking. And so they're having the right judgment, They're having a sober spirit about it. And then they take it into prayer and they ask for really the only sober thing that you could ask for. And that is, Lord, would you please take note of this? And Lord, would you give us greater boldness to keep doing what we're doing? That's great, isn't it? And that is what we're looking at. When we're talking about what does church life, what's it supposed to look like? As the end is near, and it is near, isn't it? What should that look like? It should be a church life of prayer. We shouldn't think prayer is being boring or a waste of time or say to ourselves, well, I can pray at home. Why do I have to go to church? All of that is excuse. We're to be gathered with God's people, individual members of the body, coming together as a local New Testament church and presenting our petitions to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is a wonderful privilege that God has given us. Secondly, not only is church life supposed to be a life of prayer, but verse 8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. I want you to note the first two words in verse 8. Above what? Above all. In other words, brethren, above all that you could do in a local New Testament church, above all that you could look for in the church life of a New Testament church, because the end is near, you would want to see a constant, consistent, fervent love being expressed among the membership. Everybody see that? And folks, sometimes we can do this. We can elevate praying above all other scriptural activities, including faith, love, hope, right? Those three. What's the greatest of faith, love, and hope? Corinthians says love. It's the one thing that's going to continue throughout eternity. And so above all things, we are to be praying. That is to be a regular habit of local New Testament churches, but there should be this constant. In other words, we're always giving this out. Amen? We're always showing this divine love. We're always showing 1 Corinthians 13. We're always showing Romans chapter 12. We're always doing this. And Christ is our illustration of this, isn't he? We're to love like he loved. It's to be consistent. Boy, you know, I find myself doing it. My love can go up and down. It's to be constant giving. It's to be consistent. And it is to be warm or zealous or fervent among the congregation. And brethren, remember, we're in Peter, we're suffering under unjust situations. And brethren, where divine love exists, where it is warm and constant and consistent, what you will find is a people who are not easily amen. Not easily provoked. They're not easily provoked with one another. They're not easily provoked by the circumstances that are coming outside the church. They are slow to take offense. They commit those circumstances to God, just like Jesus did. And folks, divine love, James chapter 5 and verse 20 tells us that divine love, love covering a multitude of sins, that divine love can keep a person from sin and error. You love with God's love, that's going to keep you from error. That's going to keep you from sin. Love covers a multitude of what? Covers a multitude of sin. This is could be a quotation from Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12. And in that quotation, it begins this way. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers a multitude of sin. Okay, you see the parallel? it would work this way. Hatred, or a person who is not divinely loving, when they get provoked or they have unjust things come to them, what do? They respond with hatred. They respond to reviling with reviling. They respond to slander with what? With slander. What does that do? Does it quench the strife, or does it inflame the strife? It inflames the strife, just like we're having in our nation today. We're having all of these violent riots. People are saying all kinds of belligerent, sinful things, accosting authorities and speaking against human government. All it is doing nothing but inflaming the situation. And if I could be so bold, and when the media joins in with it, it's a fire not easily put out. Mm-hmm. Hatred stirs up strife. You say, well, what's the answer? Divine love. Love refuses to take offense. Divine love, the Bible teaches, promotes purity, peace. James 3, verse 17. The wisdom that comes from above is first pure and peaceable. Divine love promotes purity and peace and gentleness, approachability, mercy, sincerity. This is what divine love does. This is the fact that James would say this. Listen to it. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Do we hear that? Well, what does achieve the righteousness of God? Divine love. Divine love. Now, that doesn't mean that at times you don't need to say something. It doesn't mean at times you may not have to discipline a situation. It doesn't mean at times you may not have to confront a brother. But it all should be done with divine love. That's what church life looks like when the end is near. It's a church praying. Amen? It's a church loving one another. Thirdly, it is a church life of hospitality. Notice what it says in verse 9. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. If there was a point that I would love just to sit for several messages and park on, I would love to park on this word. It is misunderstood, I think, in the church today. We are to be hospitable, look at verse 9, to one another. You see that? Okay. Most of the time when you hear hospitality, is normally associated with, you know, having someone in the neighborhood over to your house. Well, that certainly can be hospitable. But folks, did you notice what I read? This is hospitable to who? To one another. Everybody see that? This is hospitality not being extended to your lost neighbors. This is hospitality going on within the New Testament church body. Well, what do you mean then when you say hospitality? Well, it probably refers to something like this. It means to treat one another with generosity and a cordial spirit. In other words, hospitality does have actions associated with it, right? But what's behind the action? What's behind the action is a heart of generosity and a heart of cordiality. It is a generous, warm, from the heart treatment of the people of God. That's what this is referring to. Now, in the New Testament, this word, this Greek word for hospitality, is used in one of two ways. It can describe the permitting of one's house for the gathering of the church. That's hospitality, isn't it? Here you are, you have a home. It could be large, it could be small. They didn't have church buildings back then, and we may get back to this today where we have to do this, but you open up your home. That's a spirit of generosity, right? That's the spirit of being cordial to the body of Christ. It is that from the heart treatment of the people of God. We need a place to meet. I'm going to open up my house to the gathering of the people of God. What a blessing that is. And secondly, the term hospitality is also used in the New Testament for housing itinerant evangelists. In other words, this could happen to you in the New Testament. You could be doing your job, you're working on your house or doing your vocation, and there's a knock. And the person says, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I need a place to stay. All right, if you're going to be generous, right? That'd be generosity, right? If you're to be generous and if you're going to have a warm treatment of the people of God, if you are able, and I understand there's, you know, examples where you couldn't do this, okay? But say, in general, what would you do for this person? Well, they didn't have a Holiday Inn and a Days Inn, and you wouldn't want to go there in the New Testament days anyway, but what would you do? You would say, come on in. Would you provide them a place to rest? Would you provide them a meal? Would you provide them fellowship? Could you introduce them to the church? The answer to all that is what? Yes. And folks, you can see this, right? For me to be hospitable is not just me merely having someone in my home. It's the heart behind this. It's the generosity and the warm, loving treatment that you are treating the people of God, whether it's an itinerant evangelist or whether it's the body of Jesus Christ. Hospitality was a qualification in the New Testament for being a pastor or an elder. Now you think about it, wouldn't that make sense? That a pastor would be willing to open up his home, to be generous to the people of God, to treat the people of God warmly. That's hospitality. Or it was also exhorted, not only for an elder or a pastor, it was exhorted in the book of Hebrews for every believer to welcome God's men into their homes. King James says, for they unknowingly entertained angels. Now that's not supernatural beings. Angels are also used to ministers, okay? And this lets us know something about the person coming, right? He didn't come in and say, I'm an evangelist, treat me well, right? Because they showed hospitality and didn't know. They would have come and said, I'm a believer in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and maybe a couple of questions, and then you just let them in your home, and then they leave the next day, and then 2 months down the road, you find out, hey, that was the Apostle Paul, right? It's unknowing, but they opened up their homes to the needs of other people, every believer. And folks, it also says in verse 8, excuse me, in verse 9, that it's to be done without complaint. You know, the more generous you are, the more ugly complaining is. And brethren, you know, generosity and care and love can be abused by people. Even the people of God. You know, when a person demands you to be generous, how do you feel about that? When a person demands you to take care of them, how do you feel about that? What happens is this. This word complaint is the word grumbling. It's that low tone of disapproval that occurs behind the scenes. This is what happened when the widows were neglected. They didn't go and talk to the apostles. They murmured with each other. And then the apostles eventually heard it. This is the murmuring that went on when Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem, and they were murmuring, "Hey, he's a good man." "No, he's not. He's a liar." And they were murmuring behind the scenes. This is what can occur in Exodus 16, verse 7, that the Lord got very angry about because the people of God murmured against the Lord because of what they perceived as injustice being done to them. So we're talking about church life. Now think about church life. What would a church look like as the end draws near? Well, you would go, and within very quickly, you would determine that that church takes prayer seriously, right? You would determine that they really do try to pray scriptural prayers, that they really do want to respond rightly. You would find that they express love to one another, that they're not easily provoked, that they put up with immaturities. And, you know, sometimes people say things and they don't even know they offended you. And you would find a church that was given to warm, generous treatment of the people of God. You would see a people that would give. You'd see a people that cared one with another. You would see them open their homes for church gatherings. And then lastly, what you would see is a church that is ministering grace to one another. Note verse 10, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold," what? "Grace of God." You know, brethren, it is a beautiful thing, the Bible says, to express excellent behavior. And it is a beautiful thing when there is a body of believers. It doesn't have to be large, doesn't have to be any particular size, but there's a body of believers that have coveted together, and they have been graced by our Lord, and they act like stewards. And what they do is in every person that they converse with within that local New Testament church, their aim is to minister grace to them through their gifts. So a person has a gift of mercy, guess what they're showing? Mercy. Person has a gift of teaching, what are they doing? They're teaching. Person that has the gift of giving, what are they doing? They see a need, what do? They give. They're ministering the grace that God has given them, the gift of the grace of giving, the grace of teaching, the grace of mercy, right? And other gifts. They're ministering that grace one to another. They're acting like a steward, as good stewards in the manifold grace of God. This word steward refers to a household steward. It refers to a person who is over certain responsibilities within that house and has been given certain gifts and certain privilege and certain authority to handle that area of that house. This is what we do. This is New Testament churches. The Bible calls it the household of God. And each person has been given certain graces that are to be exercised within that household of God. And remember, Corinthians says, how many believers get a gift? Every genuine believer has a gift to minister. And those gifts that we are to minister one to another, we are obligated to minister these gifts one to another, fall in two categories. Verse 11. Speaking graces and serving graces. Everybody see that? Okay, two broad categories. Now let's talk about this church life, a church life of ministering grace to one another. Well, it could be speaking graces. Now, I want to do something here that I think is very important to renew our minds about. Normally, when we think of speaking graces, we think of the pastor. Like the pastor is exercising his gift with his mouth. And that is true, isn't it? But that's not what this passage is saying. This passage is addressed to every believer in that church, right? As each one minister grace to one another. It's not, okay, he's going to address pastors later in chapter 5 and verse 1. I exhort the elders among you. But right here, he's talking about every member of the body of that church. In other words, when we're talking about speaking to one another grace, we're talking about the stewardship of our speech to one another. How I talk in my individual conversation to one another within the church. Now, certainly it's applicable to the pastor, right? He ought to have that grace. But it refers to when this person on this side of the church, after service, gets up and talks to that person on the left-hand side of the church, and they're having a conversation, their speech should minister grace to one another. And folks, each person is responsible to do that so that when we speak to one another, are you ready for this? You're to hold conversation one with another as if you are speaking the Word of God. Everybody see that? Look at it again, verse 11. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking what? The utterances of who? You? God. In other words, in our ministering of grace to one another through our speech, that our speech is to be reflective of the Scripture. That in our speech, as we talk to one another about whatever situations that are there or a circumstance that we're discussing, we're not to be speaking our imaginations. We're to be trying to speak reflective of God's thoughts in that situation. And brethren, I know this. I know that as a church, you would demand that from a pulpit. Right? You would demand that that pulpit, that man, speak to you the word of who? God. But folks, that demand is true in our individual conversation also. It's not, okay, we're going to have a time, he's going to speak the word of God, and then for the rest of the time when we're together speaking to one another, we can just speak whatever. No, in our conversations, one with another, we are to be speaking God's message to each other, God's thoughts to each other. Our speech is to reflect the text accurately. Now, that's a huge demand on a congregation, isn't it? That every congregation member should know the text, know how to apply the text, know how to speak the text. Brethren, to not speak the truth is to be a false witness. And we must speak the word of the Lord to people. That's the only thing that ministers grace. Would you agree? My thoughts don't minister grace. God's words minister grace. Secondly, also to one another, we are to have serving graces. Now, when we normally think about serving graces, and the word here is this, we think of deacons. So the pastor, you know, he's got the speaking gift, right? But the deacons, they do what we call the practical ministry, the hands-on type of ministry, the serving ministry. But again, brethren, he's not just talking about pastors and deacons. He's talking about each one of the member of that congregation, one with another. In other words, there are graces in which not only do we speak the utterances of God, as it were, to one another, ministering grace, but we actually serve with the members of our body. We serve one another. And that can minister grace. Well, how so? Well, let me just take something very simple. Would you call this a grace? Taking food to a member who can't cook. That's a grace. Do you think that would minister grace to a person? Do you think that that person would give thanks to God for that? Amen. So it can go anywhere from taking food. I mean, you can go all the way up in a church to a man who's doing the treasury of the church. That's an important thing, isn't it? He's to be doing it. He's serving the church, isn't he? In that stewardship, because God has graced him to do that. But folks, whether it's what we call that high position of accounting financially, all the way down to a cup of cold water to a disciple in the name of Jesus, that's a serving grace. And that should be going on all the time within a local New Testament church. Amen. So we're ministering these graces and these gifts one to another. And brethren, we're to do it, lastly, verse 11. We're to minister, serve one another with the grace of God. We're to do it, look at verse 11, by the strength which God supplies, so that, you see that word? So that this occurs. In all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. In other words, brethren, we're to have this church life. And it is to be fervent. It is to be a church life of prayer. It's to be a church life of divine love one to another. It's to be a church life of hospitality, warm, cordial, generous treatment of the body and of one another. It is to be a church life of ministering grace to one another, that is building each other up in the things of the Lord, strengthening one another by the words of God, strengthening each other by doing deeds of charity or love to one another, like a cup of cold water. But folks, we're to exercise all those graces, recognizing where they came from. And this we miss. We think we originated them. Folks, the one that gives a cup of cold water to a disciple in Jesus' name is doing it because God has motivated them to do that. The one that hopefully is doing the church treasury for the glory of God is doing it because God has put it in his heart to serve in that way. For you to minister grace through your speech to one another, it's God who's illumined your understanding to the scripture. It's God who's given you the wisdom to apply it in that situation. It's God who's given you the divine love and the kindness and the tenderness to be able to communicate it in such a way so that it builds them up and it's to be received. It's God who's done all these things. And we're to do church life with a recognition that the source of it all is that God would be glorified through his Son. That is the goal of it all. Not to become a great church. Not to become a great pastor. Not to utilize God's gifts for self-gain, but for the glory of God through Jesus Christ. And here's the wonderful thing about this is that when Peter gets down to the conclusion of this section, that in every activity of church life, God is to be glorified through Jesus Christ, he just spontaneously says, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. And the church responds with, amen. Amen. That's church life when the end is near. Amen. That's church life. That's the goal. That any glory, any exercise of authority, any exercise of sovereignty, any dominion, that it doesn't belong to the pastor, it doesn't belong to the deacons, it doesn't belong to the people, it belongs to Him who has bought us not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with His precious blood. You see how Peter just brings all that around for our consideration. And folks, I pray that we all would take these things and make them more fervent and more active in greater measure, so that at the end of the day, Jesus Christ gets the praise. Not us. Oh, He'll reward us, but He gets the praise, and not us. Let's pray.